Leading Ideas Talks is brought to you by the Lewis Center for Church Leadership of Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Subscribe free to our weekly newsletter at www.churchleadership.com/leading ideas. Why would a church discontinue its ministry to start a new one in the same place? In this episode, Dan Turner speaks with Lewis Center Associate Director Ann A. Michael about how his Washington, D.C. church chose to do just that to become a more fruitful congregation.
I'm Ann Michael. I'm the Associate Director of the Lewis Center for Church Leadership, and I'm also the editor of Leading Ideas e-newsletter. And I'm talking today with Dan Turner, who is the pastor of Northwest Community Church in Washington, D.C., which was formerly the National Memorial Church of God here in Washington, D.C., before Dan led them through a process of discontinuing their ministry in order to relaunch a new church where the old one had been. He is the co-author of an e-book called Dying to Restart, Churches Choosing a Strategic Death for a Multiplying Life. I'm so glad to have you here, Dan, so that we can learn from this tremendous work that you've done in helping a congregation begin new. So can you begin by just briefly describing the setting of your congregation and the change that you've led it through?
My congregation is literally 3 miles north of the White House on the same street. The street dead ends at the portico of the White House, just to give you an idea of the setting of where we're at. The diversity of the area, it's incredibly diverse, about 25% Caucasian, 30% African-American, and then the Latino population is growing, and it's nearing the 25 to 30% mark. I came to the church in 2004, my wife and I, fresh out of seminary. I had been pastoring in a church in Indiana as the youth pastor in a Methodist church. And we knew this was going to be a tough call, but we accepted the call to come to D.C. And am glad that after a year, my attendance was still 32 average. I had what I started with after a year. But it became very apparent that it just was not sustainable. And that's when we began to talk about the process of a restart. So one of the major issues that we saw in the congregation was the disconnect between the church and the community. And that's what I'm hearing from a lot of churches that are in decline, is that the older congregation gets, the more disconnect begins to happen between those two entities. We had maybe one family at the church in 2004 that actually lived in the neighborhood. And so there was a huge disconnect between the church and the community. And even as much as we were trying to connect with the community, just the culture was so different that it was a tough sell. So, we started talking about this idea of a restart really out of desperation. The church with 32 in attendance on a Sunday morning, the average age was well into the late 60s, and most of those folks were driving in from 45 minutes to an hour outside of the city back into D.C. to worship in a place that they were very comfortable with because they had been there for a while.
So can you explain then how you began to work with the congregation around the concept of a relaunch?
Yeah. And I think for most people, they'd never heard of the idea before. I'll be honest. The dean of my seminary came out to preach my installation service, and as he took me back to the airport, he turned to me and he said, "Dan, I really cannot see that church growing with the members that you have. There's just such a cultural disconnect." He said, "I think you need to think about the idea of a restart." It's the first time I'd ever heard of the concept. So I began to research it and share it with some of our leaders. And, and I think the church could have continued for another decade. We had enough, we didn't have a lot, but we had enough money in the bank, enough tithers that could give and sustain the church for another decade. But the crisis that I saw, and sometimes I encourage leaders to create the crisis, and that's really what I did.
Sense of urgency.
That sense of urgency, yeah. Was to say to the church, you know what? No one can remember the last time that you've baptized someone. No one can remember the last conversion. The ministries of the church were down to just one or two that really were not very effective. The worship of the church was very much stuck in the 50s. And so it just wasn't working. So there was a high sense of desperation, and I think maybe more than, creating that crisis was to say, our mission as a church is not to be a museum for the Church of God in Washington, D.C., but is to reach the lost of our community. And if you want to go on being a museum, then I need to find somewhere else to minister, because I can't do that for 10 years.
So in your book, you posit a definition of restart. Yeah. Restart being something distinct from just a dramatic revisioning or some kind of major realignment in the church's mission. So can you define, for the sake of our listeners, when you're talking about a restart, what that is?
Yeah. We define restart as a church that that has been in long decline and realizes the need for change and is willing to let something die. We can talk more about that, but all the restarts look a little bit different, but I think the key component is something has to die in the middle of this process for this to be a true restart. So they're willing to let something die so that new life can emerge. And I think a descriptor of restart that I find helpful is it's a method to bring about drastic change in a short amount of time. And it's change that most churches couldn't sustain if they tried to do over a 10-year period. Think about it in terms of an operation. If you have some drastic health issue and need an operation, you don't want the doctor to come in and fix a little piece here and then wait a few months and come back and fix a little piece there. You want it done. And likely you wouldn't survive that process. And churches that are at that point where death is imminent need a lot of change. And it's likely that the members are not going to survive all of the changes needed, and certainly the leader's not going to survive all of the changes needed. It would just take so much to draw this out for year after year after year.
So can you briefly describe what that restart looked like in your setting? I mean, what died and what came in its place?
Yeah. Yeah, and then as you say that, it reminds me of a question that I had all throughout the beginning stages of my members. And by the way, I call them the remnant group. That's the group that that was part of the old congregation that stayed with us and became part of the new congregation. So many of that remnant group would ask that question over and over again. Well, what's dying, Pastor? What's dying? Really, what died in this case was the history. And I know that's tough to hear, but the history of that congregation was going to discontinue in 2006, and I made that very clear. The target group of that congregation was going to discontinue. The approach to ministry was going to discontinue. And by approach to ministry, the major piece of that was being outreach oriented. So a large piece of that vision of being a representative of a denomination in the nation's capital, that was going to go away. We were no longer going to try to sustain that. And I had no desire to sustain that. So those were the things that were going to go away, and the style of worship definitely was going to die. We were stuck in this 1950s model of worship. And I would see visitors walk in 2004, 2005, and I could just see the look in their eye when they walked in and saw the older lady standing on the motions, directing the worship of, the 1950s hymn with an Allen organ playing. And I could just see, are they going to bolt before the sermon, or are they going to stick it out and politely leave? But yeah, those are some of the things that died.
And then, so I know from having read your book, sort of how that death was institutionalized. But can you describe that process of letting the old die?
Yeah. Yeah, and in our case, since we're non-denominational, and this is going to look a little bit different for every group, what I'm about to describe is possible for denominational groups, Methodist included. We've talked to several denominational leaders in Wesleyan churches and Lutheran churches. It just looks different than what I'm about to describe, but it is possible. For us, the first step for us was I gathered a group of local and national leaders within our movement that I knew those that had been around our church for a while. They knew them. They trusted them. In most cases, they were surprised that this person was going to actually spend time helping our church. And so I think when they saw the group of people that were willing to help, it was so encouraging, so encouraging. And so the first step that we did, there was a vote taken to basically turn complete control, all decision-making, over to this outside entity that we called an advisory board at the time, outside advisory board. There were, other than myself, there were no members of the congregation on the board. And it was a really healthy, forward-thinking group that had one objective, and that objective was to get this church into a place where they can reach this community for Christ. And so every change that was going to be happening, I could have recorded it and just pressed play, but every time somebody would say, well, why is the music like this, or why are you doing this, I would just say it over and over again. This is not about sustaining this church. It's about reaching this community for Christ. So the process started with that relinquishment of power. And this is why I think that group is a group of heroes that was able to do that. There's lots of other, you know, revitalization efforts. You're changing, but you're not relinquishing control. You're still most of the core leaders and members. You still have some control. But in this case, we asked them to give away everything, and they did it, which I think is an ultimate sacrifice for somebody that loves their church dearly, and, you know, are really doing what Christ has called us to do, to deny ourselves to find life. Christ, and that was a motivating scripture for me and for our church, Mark 8, 34, 35, 36, that when we lose our life, we find the life that Christ intended for us to find. I went to every board member's home, sat down personally with each board member, and said, look, this is what I'm thinking about doing. These are the advisory group that are willing to come alongside and help. What do you think? And I prayed hard before I walked into those homes. I started with the hardest ones first, the ones that I knew would be more resistant. And after the first two, I thought, oh my goodness, God is up to something here, because there was just a sense that God's Spirit was kind of pushing us all in the same direction, a unity of spirit that happened within the board. And then after the board came to the conclusion that they would do it, they voted unanimously to do it, then we began to have town hall meetings with the rest of our members. Those were some tough meetings, incredibly tough meetings.
Describe where your church is now that you've been through this death and rebirth.
Yeah, I've been talking about the tough parts of that. So we relaunched in 2006. The church now, so we're about a dozen years old. And one of our hallmarks and part of our vision is to be a diverse congregation that's reaching the city, giving life to our city. And so a dozen years later, we've baptized it's a little over 60 people. One of those was my daughter this year, who is 9 years old, so she only knows Northwest Community Church, which is the name of the new church. We've baptized those 60 people. We're seeing people changed for Christ that are coming into the church. Or in the aftermath, we've had these conversations with our newer members to say, you know, would you have come to this church that looked like this, the National Memorial Church? And a definitive no, there's no way I would have come into that church. And so we've seen our membership grow again, and our average attendance was 32 in 2005, 2006. That average attendance now over the average of the year is about 125. And we keep numbers, so those aren't those pastor numbers that people throw out, but those are actual attendance numbers. And our membership is a little over 200. It took several years for us to get to the point where we were financially stable. There were lots of up and downs. That's maybe a unique piece of this restart process, is you have this remnant group. And this is going to sound bad, but there's a shelf life on those resources. And so I knew that we had maybe 10 years at the most to get this church financially stable. And so we crossed that point probably about 3 or 4 years ago, where many, many of those that were in the old church have gone on to be with the Lord. But the church is now very much financially stable. So the church is healthy. We're growing at about 5 to 8% a year. We're reaching out to the community. We have strong partnerships in the community. Our local elementary school, we've been in partnership with them for over a decade. They love the fact that when they call, we're there. And so we're getting that reputation in the community, which I dreamed of in 2006, that it would be a community that needed us to be there at that place.
I wonder what you see as some of the advantages and disadvantages of birthing a new church out of an old church as opposed to starting from scratch. And surely one of them is that you do have, assets available, whether they're financial or physical assets. But can you speak to that?
Yeah, you've asked a really key question. Let me talk about the assets first. So the assets, most church plants, and here in D.C., I'm sure you're aware, it is so difficult to find real estate and a place to meet. My church planter friends, it's a constant battle to find places to meet. And if you do find a place to meet, the expense of that is terrible. So obviously, one of the major assets is we inherited a building that was bought and paid for by a previous generation that burned the mortgage in the 70s, which we owed a debt of gratitude to them. And when I talk to my newcomers, I let them know that we have a building and this incredible resource because of the old church that died. So that building, we had a core of members that we lost about, I think about 20%. The total membership was around 60, even though we saw about 32 on a Sunday. But we lost about 20% of those, but the rest stayed. And so we had a core group of about 40 that was in the launch team. They were a key part of what we were doing in 2006 when we relaunched. They began to catch that vision. And many that were kind of on the sidelines and I think in some ways kind of playing a wait and see, am I going to stay at this church or not? They were the ones that began to kind of move forward from the fringes and say, I can get behind this. I can be part of this. And so definitely the human resources moving into the new church. Those two things are major. Let me talk about some of the pieces that are, I don't want to say baggage, but made this challenging. When you do a church plant, you are starting with a completely new culture. So everyone that comes, they're coming and they tend to come because they're connecting with the pastor and the culture that he or she is trying to develop. In our case, we're welcoming people into a new culture. We had a new target group. But then we're also trying to integrate this remnant group from the old church into that new culture. And so what makes this unique is you're shepherding this group to try to come into this new culture at the same time that you're trying to draw new people and develop a new culture of this church. Ken Priddy, that's a consultant over in Virginia, has written a little bit about Restart. He talks about it as you're tending the wounded back at camp, using sort of a war metaphor. You're tending the wounded, and you're out on the front lines fighting the war. And so it's incredibly taxing because you're doing both things. Ken Priddy talks about the profile of a Restart pastor is kind of a church planter plus. You have to have both of those entrepreneurial skills as well as the shepherding skills to shepherd that remnant group through. So that's a huge challenge, a huge challenge. The other challenge, I said it was an asset. It is an asset, but it's also, for most Restart churches, it's a liability as well with the building, the facilities. It's not just our church. So many of the churches that we interviewed for this book were in the same shape. They had gone for decades with such low numbers that their budget, they just could not sustain the building. So literally parts of the building they'd closed off for years and years and not used it to try to save money on heating and cooling. In our case, the building was in such disrepair. We had huge mold issues in the basement, huge issues with leaking roofs and carpets and flooring that was coming up and all sorts of issues that needed to be addressed that, frankly, unless something happened, we had the conversation about maybe we should look to meet elsewhere because this building was in such terrible disrepair. Let me just give a quick plug for God here real quick. right in the middle of this, I think the church had just voted to do the restart. I received a check in the mail for $100,000 from a member of the church that hadn't attended in 25 years. So I had obviously never met the person, but when he died, left in his will this money to the church. And isn't it amazing the timing of that? And so our outside advisory group at the time decided, let's put that money back into the building so that we actually have a building that is capable of reaching and welcoming this community, this neighborhood. And that's what we did.
I wanted to ask about what some of the markers are for a church to know if it's ripe for this kind of restart as opposed to some different type of revitalization, because this isn't for every church.
Yeah, no.
So what are some of the indicators that a leader can look to know whether this would be the appropriate strategy for them?
Yeah. And in fact, when I go to talk to leaders or a church board about this, I try to talk them out of it, that don't do this unless you are absolutely, this is your last resort. Because it truly is. It's a drastic, drastic measure. Some of the things I will tell a church to look for are, how long have you been in decline? And usually, I think a good rule of thumb that I've seen in churches, but also I heard George Bowler did some work in this area from the Alban Institute, and his rule of thumb was about, if you've been in severe decline for 7 years of sustained decline, then you need to start looking at something more drastic than a revitalization. You know, those numbers, it's not, you know, that hard and fast, but I think it's a good rule of thumb. The other thing that I tell churches to consider, how many other revitalization attempts have you made and failed at? So you thought this was going to be, you know, the beat-all, and it just didn't work, and you kind of went back to where you were at. That's usually a couple of the key things that we're looking for. That severe decline for an extended period of time, 7 years or more, and then multiple attempts at revitalization that have failed. And usually that means that they've brought in a leader to lead that revitalization attempt. So that often means that they've had a series of leaders, one after another, who've come, tried, left, usually in discouragement. So those are a couple of the key things, but we have this conversation about, you know, is your church reaching this community? I lean on Donald Blesch, who is a theologian that I enjoyed reading, who talked about the marks of a true church, and will readily say that a church that doesn't worship is not a biblical church. A church that doesn't disciple its believers is not a biblical church. A church that doesn't give glory to God regularly is not a biblical church. Well, a church that doesn't reach out to its community, that hasn't seen a new disciple made in a decade, is that still a biblical church? Yeah. Let me talk about a couple of other situations, sure, too. A church that says we want to restart, but there are maybe 3, 4, 5 members left. You know, and you heard me describe this earlier, part of what makes a restart work is you're taking the resources that are there and you're leveraging those and being strategic about it to relaunch the church. Well, if there are no resources there to leverage, then we need to talk about a legacy sort of situation where we're gonna give these resources to our district or give these resources to I heard a great story recently of a Baptist church that was near death, and a church across town that was growing, a church plant that needed a space, and they invited them and eventually gave them the church, a legacy situation. So if there are no resources there, human, financial, building, then I think it's maybe another situation besides a restart that you'd want to talk about. There are others, but those are maybe the two.
You know, not every church has the courage to do this. Not every leader has the courage. It's not right in every situation. But are there lessons that churches who aren't going to be doing a restart, but who do want to revitalize themselves, are there lessons in what you've accomplished that you think those churches could learn from, and any sort of key strategies that you've learned in planting this new church that might be adaptable to churches that are trying to revitalize?
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Yeah, one of the things that I would be remiss if I didn't talk about was just our commitment to multi-ethnic ministry. And I think a lot of our churches are suffering because they're not adapting to the changing demographics of their communities. We've just had to be relentless and often that's me saying to our media team, you know what, you've just showed a video with all white kids, and that's not our congregation. We're going to have to do that different next time. The music needs to reflect who we have sitting here. It is learn your community and make sure that your church looks like your community. Because I know that if someone walks into our church, and Sunday we had, this past weekend, we had a dozen guests, you know, black, white, all different, socioeconomic. If they don't see someone in that church that looks like them, they're not going to be back. And so it's so strategic for us to make sure that we're being very intentional about being ready to welcome that person that walks in. And so all the way from our board, we're very intentional about our board being reflective of our community, very intentional about on a Sunday morning what that worship team looks like up on the stage. Do they reflect the community? So that's key. I know not every church is in a setting that needs to do that, but a lot of our churches are in that place where their church has grown so disconnected from the community that when the community walks in, it doesn't feel anything like their culture, and it's so different from their culture, they're not going to stay.
You know, start to bring this to a close. You've already talked, I think, very compellingly about the theological aspect of this idea of sacrificing in order to bring someone else to the faith, or dying in order for there to be new life. But I just wanted to give you the chance to speak more explicitly to the theological underpinnings of this approach to change.
Yeah. So this idea of denying ourselves, it had never occurred to me of what does that mean for a church to deny itself? to find life? What does it mean? Did Christ intend for that to be a corporate command? And I believe he did. And obviously the church is made up of people, and so corporately we should all be denying ourselves. I think it's Donahue in his commentary on Mark talks about that denial. It's moving yourself out of the center of things, that you're not the center of the universe anymore. And it's saying, I will set my preferences aside for the good of the church, for the good of the body of Christ, and for the good of God's kingdom. I feel like we've not done a good job of talking about that in the church. And so my sense is, and the more leaders I talk to, I'm convinced that our churches are being held hostage by one or two people or families that are at the center of power of that church and haven't, their hearts haven't been broken or surrendered to the point where they're willing to say, you know what, I am willing to step aside, to relinquish my preferences if it means that people in this neighborhood can find Christ. I'm willing to set aside my preferences if it means my grandkids will come back to church and worship here. I think we as leaders have got to do a better job of teaching that. And I know we get pushback, and it's a hard thing to talk about, but theologically, that's some of the preparation I think we've got to be doing to get our members ready, that there is a time. There's going to be a time for me. I'm 40, 44. There's going to be a time for me when I'm going to probably hate the music and hate the style and all of that. And I'm going to have to say for my daughter Phoebe, who's 3 now, you know what? It's okay if I don't like everything. If my daughter is finding Christ, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to deny myself for the body of Christ, not just for my kids, but for the whole body of Christ.
Well, thank you so much for sharing that, because I think that's a perspective on leadership and a perspective on church membership and a perspective on what it means to be Christian that I think any one of our listeners really can think about what that means in their circumstance. I want to thank you for sharing out of this tremendous leadership experience that you've had. It's really an amazing story. And I'm appreciative of the fact that you're able to be so so self-reflective in thinking about how your experience might help others make changes that are necessary in their situation. So thanks so much for being our guest today on Leading
Absolutely.
Ideas Talks. And yeah. I wish God's continued blessing on the work that you're doing. I'm so grateful as a member of the Washington community to know that there are congregations like yours that are really finding a new way forward.
Thank you. And I receive those words, but I also just want to make sure that everyone knows this is God's story. It's not Dan's story. And I give all glory to God. That it's just amazing how he's shown up in this. So, yeah, I just thank God for that.
Leading Ideas Talks has been brought to you by Taking Church to the Community. This video toolkit explores strategies your congregation can use to reach beyond its walls with worship, community events, ministries, and service. On our next episode of Leading Ideas Talks, Bishop Robert Schnazy discusses his revised book, 5 Practices of Fruitful Congregations, with Lewis Center Director F. Douglas Poe.
And then somebody has the idea, why don't we take a couple of crock pots of food over to the trailer park and just share dinner with whoever shows up. And so they started doing that more regularly. The number of people who came and joined in dinner grew. They started offering prayers for people. They became aware of some unmet needs in the trailer park, and so helped with the building of restrooms and so forth. And before long, they were having worship over there following their dinners, the crockpot meals, and there were more people worshiping in the trailer park than were worshiping on Sunday morning in the church, and so that's another example of this. How do we think about taking ministry to where the people are, without the expectation that they must come to our space and do the things exactly the way we're accustomed to doing it?
Leading Ideas Talks is available on iTunes, the Google Play Store, and Stitcher. Subscribe today. Thank you for joining us. And don't forget to subscribe free to Leading Ideas at churchleadership.com/leadingideas.